name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for all your gifts, especially for your incarnation, your life, ministry, your suffering, death, and resurrection and ascension, where you rule over your church in love. Bless us as we study this gift that we have been brought into the Holy Christian Church and also the ministry tonight. Help us to see that you have blessed us with this wonderful family, your church in heaven and earth. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Well, I'm told that we got down to the bottom of the second page, but anything here that you especially liked last week that you'd like to tell me about? Pastor enlightened you. What do you remember from last week? You could summarize a couple of thoughts.
That the Methodists and Presbyterians were sexed.
Sex. According to this guy, Trelch.
Now that's the only thing that's the thing that stuck with me. We talked.
That's why Jane's not here tonight, right?
Right. The one thing we didn't notice.
No, she wasn't here last week. Oh. She had a meeting last week too.
It never gave an apt description of American church life.
Yeah.
So it's somewhat like church life in Europe, but.
Well, there is that American civil religion.
Yeah.
I mean, when people say God and Jesus and all that, there's kind of a theology out there. And it's not a sacramental theology. And it's not necessarily a grace alone kind of theology. I mean, it's Jesus and God, but you got to be good in people's minds. I mean, just ask anybody in the street. You know. I heard this thing on the radio today. It was on DWS, and it was an art project for a girl at the university, I think a master's student. She just rode the bus and tape recorded people. She asked them if she could interview. She asked them two questions. What's one thing you're looking forward to, and what's one thing you're not looking forward to? And a couple of people got into religion, and they started talking about God and so forth. And one guy said, well, I'm looking forward to the end of my life, but I'm not looking forward to hell. Then he kind of rambled on. He said, well, you know, I'm trying to be good, so God let me in. Another woman said that, too. I mean, that's just in people's minds, that if you're good, God will let you in. And where did that develop? And where did this idea that you choose God develop? Because it didn't start here in this continent. I mean, when the Puritans were here, and I told you about this, I think, well, a couple of months ago, Massachusetts Bay Colony, you know, Jamestown, and, well, not Jamestown, Virginia, but in the 1600s, you know, Calvinism was very strong then, and the people that came over here came because the Church of England wouldn't let them practice their religion. But they strictly believed that in dual predestination, you never knew if you were one of the called, the elect, the chosen ones, or not, until you had this great experience that you weren't supposed to seek out. Well, you know, 50 years goes by, more than that, about 75. In the 1700s, here's down in Boston, George Whitfield comes over from England, and he's preaching predestination, but you will come to this knowledge. You won't have to wait your whole life, but you can find it out in the week that I'm here. I mean, it's kind of speeds up. And boy, the old Calvinists think that's heresy. Whitfield comes over here to America and he's Slick Willie, you know, everybody's believing it, stirring up our people thinking they can be saved. And then comes, maybe 50 years later, 40, comes John Wesley over here and he's preaching. And he says, not this week, but you'll know tonight during my sermon. And in fact, he breaks away, I think, from the predestinarian, the dual predestination. He's more thinking that you will make this choice tonight to believe in Jesus. And then, by 1820, it's the revivalists out in western New York and kind of in the hills out there. And they're preaching this stuff, revivals all week, and they've got it down to a science. And it's funny, studying this stuff from 1840s, 1850s in there, where these people actually wrote down their methods of how they were going to have a crusade, a revival, and convert people, looked very familiar to what I see on TV. in some of these, you know, crusades and so forth. And don't get me wrong, I mean, when I grew up and we went to the Billy Graham crusades and things like that, but, you know, you had the sermon, then you brought the people down front, and then there was a lot of action. Everything was centered on those people and what supposedly God was going to do in those people's lives tonight. They're all focused. Everybody's praying at that. They're under all this attention. And I'll tell you, you know, if you don't have a religious experience, they're going to think you're heathen. There's thousands of people focused on you or out at these camps, hundreds. They're all praying over you, waiting for this to happen in your life. There's a lot of pressure there. And then, you know, back in the 1800s, even Wesley, he said they ran into this idea of, it was called holy barking. This phenomena of people just start hollering or barking like a dog almost, you know, these outbursts. And he didn't even like it, but he couldn't control it. The people just got so excited about that. And, you know, this strange stuff started happening, which really didn't call attention to the sermon, but things away from it. So you wonder, is this really of God? It takes attention off the preacher to some individual out there. Where does that really come from? You know, is that the devil trying to stir things up? Who knows? Get people off the main point. And but, you know, when you see these things, they have a long history to them. And it's American civil religion develops out of this. I mean, what we have today, when you have an interdenominational service or an interdenominational church, we're talking about that tonight, parachurch. What is the theology of that? They say there's no theology. But you ask them, well, what do you believe? Well, you know, Jesus died for you. Maybe even grace alone. You know, maybe salvation by grace, which is great. But they say, we don't have any doctrine. But you ask, okay, you have a child. You baptize that child? You'll get an answer, won't you? Probably not. I've heard people say, oh, yeah, well, you can at our church. You can have your child dedicated, or you can wait till they're older. And I said, no, baptized. Put the water on and all that. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't think we do that for kids. We dedicate them to God, not baptize them. So, believer's baptism, you have to believe in it for it works. Not a sacramental kind of religion. And I'm not, you know, trying to, you know, say, oh, this is, we're right and they're wrong kind of thing. But they do have a theology. And a lot of times, it's believer's baptism, millennialistic. In other words, there's a set time to the end of the world, and Jesus is going to come back down here, and, you know, some of them are pre-tribulation rapture, and others are post-tribulation, and they argue over that, you know, the whole left behind thing. And they have that millennialistic idea. And there's some other, you know, things to it. Symbolic understanding of the Lord's Supper if they have it. But that's this American civil religion, which he defined as a sect, didn't he? In his European exposure to it. But here it seems like a majority. Unless you start counting up all the Lutherans, Roman Catholics, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, and the mainline, just body count, you're going to have huge numbers. But are they practicing? Are they active? Might be a lot lower. And you go in the bookstore today and you think, man, these evangelicals must, you know, they must be just taken over because there's all these materials there. But then you see in these sociological studies of religion and you think, well, why? You mean Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox and Lutherans, they're a huge amount. I mean, like 3/4 of all Christianity. But here in America, those groups are vocal. They have the publishing houses and they're in the press and bookstores, and they're on TV and in the radio, so you think that's, you know, taking over the world. It's all how you examine it. Which gets us back to this thing at the beginning of this lesson. Now, he calls it the hidden and revealed church, but I like to call it the church that God sees, the church that we see.
Can we talk about that?
Yeah.
Only God really knows what's in a person's heart and what they truly believe and what their motivation, their thoughts are. Mm-hmm.
We see a church building. We see 100 people in there. But how many of them are Christians? How many believe you know, grace alone and not in their own good works? How many are there because mom dragged them in? Or, you know, I'm going to do there because they're just there because it's the thing to do. We see that and we say, oh, well, they're here. That's their confession. They must believe. They're going to the sacrament of the altar, so they've believed the teaching of this church. That's what it looks like. And that's as far as we can go, isn't it? But God sees his church everywhere. He sees people that can't get to church or don't know about the church, but believe in the gospel of Christ, and they're Christians. You know, like the seed that you scatter on the ground this spring when you want to grow grass, right? And you don't know where it's all at. You cover the depth with dirt, but then pretty soon it grows up. God knows where every seed is, doesn't he? And when it grows up, and according to Jesus' parable, some of it looks like grass, but after a while you can tell it's weeds. But he says, don't go pull it out. Don't root out the hypocrites yet. I mean, if they confess the faith, that's what you believe. Their words and their life. It's not for you to judge in their heart. But the church that God sees is there. So, there is this quote in here. I'm just picking up on some stuff I really enjoyed.
That's all right.
I really enjoyed this quote by Augustine. Wait a minute, that was... I don't... Let's see. Let's see if I can find it. It's a quote by Augustine. Page 261. Did you guys talk about this?
Which group?
What's
which,
that?
Which heading?
261. It's right above the last sentence before...
Church heading.
Yeah, the last sentence before in response to the word heading. Paragraph right before in response to the word. It says, therefore Augustine could write that outside the church there's no salvation. Now defend that. How can he say, this great doctor of the church in the 4th century, that outside the church there's no salvation? I mean, doesn't that sound kind of like the Pope saying, okay, I don't like Henry VIII because he divorced his wife. I'm excommunicating all of England. You know, back in the 16th century. Which is what happened. Which we would say is hogwash.
Well, the only question I put by that, because I wasn't sure either how he was saying that, but my question was, what definition of church is he using?
Okay. Defend it using one of those definitions.
Well, if it's the church that God sees, the revealed church, then outside of that there is no salvation, because the salvation only comes through Jesus and through that manner, where if it's somebody who sees church as something else and doesn't believe in Christ, then they're not saved.
So even the lady in the nursing home who doesn't have a pastor and never gets to church, but she turns on her radio and she hears Trinity and Pastor McPike preaching on their Sunday morning, and she listens to that every week, she's not in any visible church, is she? She's not a member of any church. She's never been to a church, let's say. Is she outside the church? The church that God sees? Well, the means of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ preached over the radio, God delivered that to her. The Holy Spirit took that. And he used the means, he used the word. He didn't just zap her, you know, with faith. And like point his little magic wand and say, oh, okay, over there. But no, he used the radio, he used the word preached, the spoken word, to bring her to faith. That's the church that he sees. Now the church that we see, we can't see that. Unless we went to the nursing home and said, Grandma, are you a believer? She says, yes, I am. Well, then we might see her as part of us, right? And then again, the opposite of that is, you know, when God can sort out in the church and see who the hypocrites are, and he knows who's not faithful and who is. So this is a real blessing to see it this way. So God judges by the heart. We judge by people's confession, their words about their faith and their actions, don't we? That's all we have to go on. That's all we're supposed to go on. But I just thought that was a great quote there, because it sounds wrong. But if you understand it, really, there can be no salvation outside of the means of grace. God could do it.
There's no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved.
Yeah.
In other words.
God, you have to be brought to the Word of God. How do you become a Christian? Well, there's no magic formula. You hear the Word, and the Spirit works in you. You're baptized. You receive the Lord's Supper. You receive absolution. These are the means of grace, the channels God brings in. Did I use this for you one time? If I asked somebody to give me a drink of water, if I asked Luann, say, Luann, would you give me a drink of water? She'd say, sure, Pastor. She'd go do it, but she'd probably bring me a cup. And I didn't ask her for the cup, but the cup's the means. She used her hand. That'd be the means. It would, I mean, she's not going to bring the water fountain here and push it. She uses a means, okay? We ask for the forgiveness of sins. We ask to know God. He brings it to us, but He uses a means which He employs. That's His Word. That's the sacraments. You know, that's how it comes to us. We shouldn't seek salvation outside of these things because there's no promise to get it any other way. But these are the treasures the Church God has given us. All right. Well, anything else on the... There's only one church, okay? That's what I don't like about saying the visible church or the invisible. It gives the impression that there's two churches. There's not. There's only one. Hello, Jim. There's only one. So I think it's better to say the church that's seen, the church that's not seen. It's easier to see it's the same thing. It's from two different perspectives. And then another point here. Of course, Pastor got to talk about liturgy with you. His favorite thing. My, I like it too. Now, I was wondering about Kolb here, 263. He says, worship in the congregation. This is under the heading of the church worships. It's at the last paragraph. Last two paragraphs, page 63. Worship in the congregation leads to worship outside it. Christ's people praise Him and pray to Him individually in their private meditation and devotions. They praise Him and pray to Him with family members or with friends. They also worship and praise Him as they carry out His will in their callings, in home, job, opportunity, congregation, community congregation. Congregational worship orients believers for their life of praise in these other situations. Okay, well, I understand that better, but somewhere in here I thought he kind of had the idea that, and I think I read it wrong, but the idea that somehow worship in the church brings people to faith. In a sense, of course, but then in another, I mean, is going to church and worshiping, is that the beginning of faith? Or its culmination. You know what I mean? When we come to faith, we're drawn into worship, aren't we? If we're not a Christian and we're just watching worship, we probably don't understand what it's all about.
Except you have the opportunity now to hear the Word of God. Mm-hmm. So therefore, it could be the beginning.
Could be the beginning. Yeah, the proclamation is there, of course. The means of grace are there, and that's what makes faith. But I think about this when we, especially in our culture today, with people, a lot of people, young people, have never been to church or went to a funeral or a wedding, and that's it. And we think, bring them to church. But you know, it's going to take, in my mind, it's going to take more than that because they're going to be so alienated by it. Now, in the 80s and 90s, the idea was, well, let's focus on the unbelievers who might walk in and make them comfortable. So it was. Church was beginning to be oriented towards unbelief. You know, when we got the kind of, like, the game show church or the David Letterman kind of church, you know, where it's kind of entertaining and all that because it's oriented on that person, but is the flock being fed? So I think is, let the church be the church and worship as believers with all the different levels of understanding going on in the service, you know. I mean, some people just hear the sermon, that's it, that's enough. Other people look at it and say, oh, I can see the connection between the Old Testament and the Gospel reading. And here we are in the Kyrie. I know where that comes from in the Bible. You know, blind Bartimaeus saying, Lord, have mercy. And, oh, we're at communion now, and this is the Sanctus, and this comes from Isaiah chapter 6. You know, they see all this. And that's great. You know, they're way up in this. But don't deprive them of that because you want to reach out to the guy in the street by dumping all this. Rather, take that guy who just walked in and, you know, hook up with him. If you're bringing a friend to church, you know, talk about it before you get there. Tell them what's going to happen. Tell them why you go, what you get out of it. Tell them what communion is about. And tell them, you know, we commune people at our church who've been through the basic teaching. You know, you don't want to go up to communion this time because you haven't learned the teaching yet. And be upfront with people. Because, you know, you're making a commitment to Christ there if you go to communion and to the teaching of the church. Because that's what we understand in our church. People say, oh, okay, thanks for telling me. You know, I'm not offended. I'd like to know what the game plan is. Things like that. You know, get them ready for it. And then afterwards, talk about it. And if they want to come back the next time... But, I mean, I think that's the secret. That would be that's not a secret, but a better way to go with this, rather than, you know, dumbing down everything so that we get the lowest common denominator for the church and the non-Christian or just baby Christian who walked in. I think the church in America, I think Missouri Synod, is starting to move beyond that now. But I'm telling you, in the 80s, when I first got in ministry, we were really stuck in that. And everybody thought, this is what we got to do to survive. Imagine that, the church dying out. God would never let that happen.
They talked about the church, what's the word? Bending or subverting itself to the culture of the time.
Accommodating.
Yeah,
that's the word he uses. Yeah. Well, I could see that plain. I'm like, what happened to the church I grew up in? You know, it worked for me. I didn't know anything. It took time. But everybody wants to jump ahead of that. Let's make it fast and easy now. But they forgot that when you got all that stuff out, what do you have but more or less a human shell? You're taking the Word of God out of the service. What are you putting in its place? You know, the pastor up there talking, making people feel comfortable, or jokes. What goes in its place? You take out the theology, the hymns, and you put in, you know, maybe Sunday school or camp songs that are fun to sing. You lost something there. It's easy to sing and very catchy, but what does it say? Other than just repeating some phrase over and over again. I think we're moving on to that. I think we are, but boy, it sure had a big effect on us. Now, having said that, this is not a right versus wrong kind of discussion. Okay. Lutherans, and I brought the confessions to show you, but you know, Lutherans say that it is not necessary that our ceremonies you know, happen the same in every place. And in one way we say that. Let's see if I can find that. This is the Augsburg Confession, Article 15. With regard to church usages, that is, things that we use, that have been established by men, it is taught among us that those usages are to be observed, which may be observed without sin, and which contribute peace and good order in the church, among them being certain holy days, festivals, and the like. With that, I'd probably put the liturgy. Yet we accompany these observations with instructions so that the consciences may not be burdened by the notion that such things are necessary for salvation. You know, you don't have to use the hymnal to be saved, obviously. Moreover, it's taught that all ordinances and traditions established by men for the purpose of propagating God and earning grace are contrary to the gospel. Okay, and he goes on about monastic vows. But it also says in the confessions that we don't have to do the same thing in the same place all the time. So we have freedom, okay? We don't have to use certain liturgical things. But why do we? Well, then later on, listen to this. This is Article 24, the Mass, and that would be the communion service. In those days they call it Mass. We are unjustly accused of having abolished the Mass. See, the Roman Catholics said, well, you've abolished the Mass in your Lutheran churches. Without boasting, it is manifest that the Mass is observed among us with greater devotion and more earnestness than among our opponents. So they're saying, hey, we still have the full communion service. In fact, we observe it in with greater devotion than the Pope does in St. Peter's, with all the incense and with all the bishops prancing around in their mitres, you know. We really believe this. And we use all the traditions and the ceremonies that aren't contrary to the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. That's quite a statement. So you have this dual thing. You say, well, we don't have to have all these ceremonies, but we use them because they're good. And that's Lutheranism. You know, it's not commanded. You don't have to do it this way, but we choose to. And what were some reasons that you looked at last week that we do worship in traditional forms? What were some reasons? I thought we were writing those down. Wasn't it... what function did the liturgical structure perform?
Head down, binds us together with others.
Yeah, how does that happen?
Well, by hearing the same words and following the same service, we're worshiping the same God in unison, mm-hmm. versus doing it individually or in a different manner.
Oh, okay. You mean like in the same room, the same service, you know, this guy's praying the same words as these.
Or even from building to building. Throughout the U.S. or throughout the world, those who follow the same liturgy are all worshiping together.
You know, it's easier when you're doing vacation.
That's the other half of what you originally said. It expresses the oneness that the flock shares.
Mm-hmm.
Even beyond the congregation.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Sure.
When the kids from Trinity School, when the Trinity kids sing in our church, they can follow along. When all the kids come over here and sing, they know your service too. You know, they know what's going to come. There's going to be no big surprises. Mm-hmm. Now, I had a great experience with this, and some of the kids from Trinity were in it too, but this fall we went out to Washington, D.C., and we went to Gettysburg the first couple of days. And on Sunday, we drove over to York, Pennsylvania, and went to Missouri Synod Church there. And we came in a little late because we didn't get them all out. We couldn't find a place, get them up, get them dressed. So we come in, and it's after the gospel reading when we're all lined up in the back waiting for the scriptures because we don't want to disturb. But when they start singing the sermon hymn, we were going to go in. But we're standing out there. Or even before the readings, there was the Kyrie and the Hymn of Praise. And we're in the behind the glass doors, and the ushers are like, well, okay, you can go up and sit up here. And the kids start singing the liturgy, like it's page 178 or 158. Mm-hmm. And the elders look around and go, they know this. I go, yes, this is what it's about. We're in Pennsylvania. These kids have never been here before. But they know the worship of this house and these people, and they can see... We are one with this congregation we're going to go in. They're just like us. They believe like we do. Mm-hmm. And they hadn't even gone in and sat down yet. And the elders there are like, okay, these are Missouri Synod kids. We can let them in. I mean, that made the whole trip for me.
Yeah.
To see that happen. And you see it all the time. When you see visitors in your church and they don't need to pick up the hymnal for the liturgy. Because they know it. That's the blessing of it. Do we have to do this? No. No, we don't have to. We want to do it this way. Because it's a blessing. It keeps us together.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why we have a synod, isn't it? So it's not just St. John or Trinity. It's, St. John and Trinity and 5,000 other places.
I just one sentence kind of sums it up well. Rituals embody values and reinforce habits of mind and heart.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like reinforcement. For what you believe. And
the king of ritual died today.
Yeah.
Who died?
Sir
Rogers. Fred Rogers died. Now, who does he talk to? Who does he work with?
Children.
Second? Is that 2-year, 3-year, 4-year, 5-year-olds?
Mm-hmm.
They must need ritual because they love him. What does he do every time? You ever watch the show?
Yeah. Takes off his sweater, hangs it up. Takes one of them. That's one of the rituals.
Takes off his shoes.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Puts on his tennis shoes, isn't it?
Yeah. Hangs his jacket up, puts his sweater on.
Sings this little song. Goes and sits by the trolley. Then the trolley does its thing. That's about all I remember. But same thing every time. The kids know what's going to happen. They love it. When we're switching around worship every week, how are the kids supposed to get anything out of this? They don't know what's going to happen next. And you don't either. I mean, unless you know the liturgy, you see it. What's the pastor going to do now? What do I got to... You know? This is one of my peeves, too. We're all like this. Well, why do we have to be staring at... We ought to know this stuff so we can put the book down, listen to the readings,
yeah,
and some of the hymns you can sing by yourself because you memorized them when you were in seventh grade, right?
All except when they changed the words.
Yeah.
Here we go on another hymnal. Huh? We're going to change all the words back now.
But it's funny. I mean, it may just be me, but I have to follow the liturgy because I keep getting confused between the old liturgy that I learned and the new liturgy, and then there's the service one and service two, and then there's the variations. And we do attend a lot of different churches, I guess, and as a result, if I don't follow along, I'm always making a mistake.
Well, make your big mistake.
Yeah. Well, it's using the wrong word.
I think this hymnal committee's got it together, though. From what I hear, they're going to take the old TLH page 15 communion service, which is still used pretty widely in the Synod.
Yes.
Well, you probably all heard all this from Patrick.
All of it.
They're going to take page 158. St. John's disappointed because they love 178. They tolerate 158. Then they're coming up with a new one, XYZ, whatever they're going to call it. Mm. They're commissioning a new one. So they have three main liturgies for communion. Mm. But they're going to get the TLH crowd there, you know, the old hymnal crowd. They're going to get the Lutheran worship crowd. And then the people who want something new but still want to use the hymnal. Thanks be to God.
So hopefully they using the Vita?
Vita concerns? I don't know about that. I'll put that in. There's some differences of opinion on that.
Okay,
binds people together, expresses oneness, and does give room for cultural adaptation, doesn't it? I hate it when they criticize people that like the liturgy as lockstep Lutherans. It's not lockstep. I mean, look at all the stuff that changes in liturgy. Do you have the same scripture readings? Do you have the same hymns? Do you have seasonal adaptations? You know, I mean, here we're coming into Lent on Wednesday. We won't be singing the Hymn of Glory for 6 weeks. That's a huge change. There's lots of things that change. And, you know, Pastor McPike's big on that. You know, different melodies to some of the parts of the liturgy. He sets it up to some other hymn tune.
One of the approaches to that I heard one time in a discussion was that the lockstep part of the liturgy that never changes, always there, is a framework for the parts that do change.
Yeah.
That's a good way to look at it.
Right, you got to have a frame of reference.
Yeah.
And what they are is, you got a ring, huh? No. Okay. I'm looking for a diamond ring here. Anybody got one? Big diamond? No. Well, Jane, if she were here, we'd find one.
Yeah, she'd have one.
You got that diamond? I got a little one here, but I mean, you could just have a band with a diamond stuck on there, but women like to have a little, you know, round little leaves around it and stuff.
They're called baguettes.
Baguettes,
I
love
that.
Rectangle.
The extra one.
You got a setting to it, okay? In the liturgy, the divine service, the preaching, the word and the preaching of the word, the scripture readings and preaching are the diamond, and the Lord's Supper is the diamond. But you don't just plop them down out in the middle of nowhere. You have a setting to it that frames it and builds you up and shows it. Like in the art museum, you put a gold frame around a piece, beautiful painting. It focuses your eye not on the frame, but on the painting. That's what the liturgy is supposed to do. Hold up these beautiful treasures of us. And it's the scripture in the liturgy that holds it up. Different experiences that where God met people in the Bible times. You know, like Isaiah and Zechariah and all these places. So, my point is here, I don't see worship as a step to believing, but a culmination of believing. When someone goes to communion for the first time, that's a culmination. It's not a drive-by, one-time thing. You know, well, you're here this weekend, next week you're Methodist, next week Roman Catholic. You know, we don't do that. It's a culmination. Now, you are one of us, and now we eat of the same body together. Same Christ. That oneness. Okay. Let's go on. Now, where were we supposed to take off here? What was this question about? We went through the office of the keys here, the steps to that. Let's look at, to what is the church's function marked by the naming of deacons compared? I thought this is wonderful. It's page 266.
Basically summarize it as human care.
Human care. I never thought of it this way. But Colbert kind of points out, at least the study guide, mentions that just as Jesus healed people, here it is. Right under the heading, the church provides love in the horizontal realm. It's about the eighth line down. In reaching out to those in temporal need, the church continues the feeding and healing functions of Jesus' ministry. What did the miracles do? Well, last Sunday you had heard a miracle story of somebody healed, a paralytic, led down through the roof. And Jesus said why he did that. Why he healed this man. You remember what he said? The Pharisees, or the teachers of the law, were there criticizing him, saying, "Who is this guy?" He says, "That you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, get up, and walk. Your sins are forgiven." The healings pointed to something. That is the spiritual healing that he came to provide.
But he did first.
In that case, he did.
His first he forgave, then he
gave the physical. Mm-hmm. And when he saw the faith of the others, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Yeah, he doesn't heal everybody, does he, in his ministry? In fact, some places it says he could do no miracles there. Well, if you want to, but it wouldn't serve the purpose. They weren't going to believe anyway. So he does the miracles to show that he has the power of forgiveness of sins, that he is the Savior. So the deacons in Acts 6, you know, they've got all the grannies there that they provide food for, the widows, and the apostles say, "We can't handle this anymore. There's hundreds of them, and we can't deliver all this food." And so the apostles say to the Jerusalem church, "Okay, you guys choose seven men who are noble and good Christian character and give them this responsibility of food distribution. We'll call them deacons, servants, table servants, so that we may devote ourselves to what? Remember? To the word and to prayer." That's what the apostles are to be about. So the healing ministry is going to keep going on. The feeding of the 5,000 is going to keep going on. It's not going to be necessarily miraculous, but they're going to carry that on. But what purpose does it serve? It points to the forgiveness of sins. It points to that church, because these people are coming out representing the church publicly. They're not charged with preaching. They're not charged with sacraments or even miracles. They're deacons. They're table servants. I thought that was great. I never saw it that way before. Continuing the ministry of Christ. Okay. So, one of the church's function is providing love to others, that horizontal love, and that was what the deacons did. That's what the Board of Social Ministry does, right? That's what the food pantry does.
Yes.
Yeah. In World Relief. Five temptations of the church. Oh, what are the two sufferings, sources of suffering for the church? How does it respond? Two ways it suffers.
Well, we suffer because we're in a sinful world, so we suffer the same things as other sinners suffer as a result of sin.
Terrorism, right? Yeah. Christians are going to suffer the effects of terrorism.
Just like anyone else.
Temptation.
Or a bad economy. The other one is... temptation, right?
Yeah.
Well, the world trying to silence the church, too. Because it doesn't like what we're saying.
I got out of it. It was the suffering because we are Christians.
Okay.
The persecution.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Side.
Yeah.
Of things.
Okay. Yes. Temptation comes next. The next question.
Yeah.
So we suffer because we're part of the world, but we also suffer because we are the church in the world. That's two directions on that. Good Aristotelian differentiation, you know. Aristotle wanted to separate everything, right?
engineers want.
Oh yes, of course. Just petition. But you know, somebody could come up with four reasons the church suffers, and somebody else could come up with five, and then you need some differentiation. List the five temptations of the church, according to Paul.
Yeah, cling to divine virtues and use its association with God as a club.
Yeah, what is that all about?
Well,
I'm not sure I understood what he's talking about.
I think that would be from the context of maybe bringing down the law only and never showing gospel. You know, just beating on people.
You got to give money to this church because that's your duty.
Yeah.
Yeah. So we can finish our building project.
Yeah, the church it does things to advance itself rather than the kingdom of God or spread the word of God.
Is that it?
Builds. Protect that. To protect or advance itself at the expense of others.
Got a puzzled look on your face, Norm.
Yeah. I read as a club is like a country club or something like that.
Mm.
You know, we're so much better than everybody else. We've got divine virtues.
Mm.
So.
Or being a member is your passport instead
right.
of.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. I grew up here, so
yeah,
I'm entitled. Okay, next one.
Tempted to forget that God's strength is made perfect in weakness.
The church suffers. The church is weak. How come the little Lutheran church over there is so small, but the Catholic church, you know, has the whole town? Drive through these little towns, you know. How come the little Lutheran church, Missouri Synod Church in Mahomet, can't get started? I wonder what's wrong with it, huh? Well, is it preaching the truth? You know, if it is, you think, oh, it's got to grow.
Is that man's growth or God's growth?
Yeah. So the next question is, for people like this, well, what do we have to do to make the church grow? As if we make the church grow.
Some.
I'm not against having adequate parking and enough place to worship and, you know, an organist that can play a song right and not lose everybody. I mean, that's just a given. You need to do that.
Yeah.
But you can do all that and still get people without the gospel sometimes. Look at the Mormon church. Do they have the gospel there? I mean, I believe there are some Christians that are there because once in a while they open the scriptures and let it speak to them, apart from all this other stuff they've added to it. But, I mean, look at Islam, you know. That's growing. So, weakness. You know, God's here, but sometimes we don't experience success in the worldly sense of that. You may go out and you may be sent to some little church somewhere and spend your whole life there. That's success. You know, and it just holds its own. And you baptize those kids, and you marry them, and you bury their parents. That's what God wants to be done. You don't have to be. I get peeved at pastors sometimes. How's your church going? Oh, we're growing.
That's the purpose.
We added 100 new members this year. As if, is that the only reason you'll stay there? You know. And. We're not immune to that.
Do you get, you as Lutheran pastors, do you get any kind of, phrase this carefully, what I'm thinking is pressure or serious direction from the Synod that, you know, thou shalt increase thy membership?
No.
You know, is there anything like that?
But every publication you read, the boards that publish these things, you know, it's like they're pushing this stuff.
Mm-hmm. Something pastor said last week made me feel that there's kind of something over his head about making sure the membership grew. It was just a kind of feeling I had. He didn't really come out and say, you know, they said we had to increase the membership by X amount number of people or something.
But it's usually more, in our circles, more internal, like the church leadership. Why aren't we growing, Pastor? Well, it's not your fault, but what should we be doing? You know, maybe we need to do it like some other church, you know, as if we don't know what we're doing.
Which segues into the next thing. accommodates itself to the surrounding culture.
Yeah.
Water down the message.
Everybody, every church wants to grow, but you got to ask, okay, but what's the cost? Mm-hmm. Do we have to de-emphasize the Word of God full blast? Do we have to not read from parts of the Bible we don't like? Especially where he says women ought to be silent in the church. Mm-hmm. We have to explain that away and say, well, that's a first century thing, but women can preach now because we've gone beyond that. Without really studying that, let it speak. I mean, the Bible also says, you know, women will bear children in childbirth. Are we going to challenge that? You know, when it's medically possible for men to have babies? Should we try to do that too? I'm stretching here, but this is the thing I always use with kids, you know. They say, why can't women be pastors? And I say, well, how come I can't have a baby? And they look at me weird. I say, well, this would be great, you know. I watched my wife have a child. I just stood there and watched. I was really a spectator, but she was doing all the work. And then she got to nurse the baby off her own body. I'll never know what that's like. I'm kind of envious of that relationship. Think I should be a mother? You can. I mean, it's not because women aren't capable of preaching or respected. It's because God didn't give them that role. There's nothing against women. Just like there's nothing against men that they can't have children. They have a different role. And but that's hard for us to take because we're in a society that's, you know, equality and everything, but won't recognize the differences we have. The God-given differences. So, yeah, you're accommodating. And that's what the successful religions do. As I mentioned, Mormonism, that has really adapted. You know, it adapts to its surrounding. That's why it does so well. I think Islam does too. They can make subtle changes over time to perpetuate the religion. Christianity tries to do that in many ways. You got this thing with gay marriage now. Where's that coming from? I mean, ELCA now, up in Minnesota, they ordained a lesbian as church. It was put on censure. Now the censure's removed after a year. So, okay, are Lutherans going to ordain homosexuals now? They're not going to discipline congregations that do, apparently. Must be okay. Why are they doing that? Word's pretty clear about this. Okay, accommodating to culture. What's four? Wasn't that accommodate the gospel to the standards of the world?
Yeah.
Maybe that's a little harder to understand.
Well, I don't know. I took it kind of from what you were saying just before, and there was a lady that made a quote, Elizabeth Elliot. The quote was, "People are taking their cue from society, not from the scripture." And I, you know, that's very fitting. I think oftentimes when we see churches trying to accommodate, that they're taking their cue from all the society around them.
Yeah. The Bible says, repent and believe the good news. Right? Repent and believe. The kingdom of God is here. Believe in one. Well, the Messiah, Jesus the Son. Repent of your sins. But today, we really want to call everybody to repentance because they might get mad at us or misunderstand. Well, repent, but just if you're a male-centered patriarchal views, repent of your ethnic, racial, and homophobia, repent of that, and you start hearing this kind of stuff through the media. And when the scripture, when somebody speaks from the scripture, they're considered an extremist, aren't they? In a sense. Or legalist. And painted as that. So churches don't want to be in that kind of light. They want to be associated with the fundamentalists, so sometimes they kind of tone it down. Are they still the church then? What establishes the church? Do we do it?
Again, you can't really do that without taking away at least some of the truth. And not the truth, what is there? Lost them and yourself both. You do that.
Yeah. One thing I want to make sure that we're clear on is that mean, our basis for what we believe, it's not this way. It's not, it's the Bible because it's the Bible because it's the Bible, and I believe it. And that's one way of doing it. And a lot of people do it that way. I think it's kind of a legalistic thing. I look at it this way. I believe the Scriptures wholeheartedly because they're the thing that brought Christ to me. Now, the end result's the same. I'm going to, you know, not cut and paste out of the Bible. But I'm going to do it because of Christ, not because it's an ancient book from the Middle East. You know what I mean? Because Islam can say the same thing, and so can the Mormons. You know, I believe this book because it's the book God gave and all that. But I think all theology ought to flow from Christ. Everything we uphold and say, you know, this is true, or I'm not going to give this up, it ought to be because of Jesus. So the Scriptures are the nativity that Christ comes to us in. They're his cradle. It's how he got to us. How we ain't know anything about him. So, with that, and because of our regard for Scripture, we're not going to let go of this stuff because it's God's Word. We can't dishonor it because it's the thing that gave us life, eternal life. And we don't treat something that holy as we do to any other book, you know, subjected to historical criticism and all that. Okay, the four marks of the Church according to the Creed. One, Holy, Catholic, Apostolic. Well, what's one? What does that mean, according to Cole?
All believers are one in a vertical relationship.
Okay, all believers. Anybody who believes is a part of the Church. So it's the Church that God sees, right?
Correct.
Not the Church we see. The Church we see is very divided.
Mm-hmm.
But God's Church is undivided. Holy.
Holy Spirit has cleansed it through the recreative Word.
Yeah. All right. The Holy Spirit has worked through his word. Baptism, you might look there too. Catholic, with a small C. Any Roman Catholics here? Former Roman Catholics? I always say, oh, you're Roman Catholic. I say, yeah, I'm Catholic. Oh, Roman Catholic. Because I'm Catholic.
Universal?
Yeah.
I found it interesting, to the ends of the earth and to the ends of time.
Mm-hmm. This is
something
the faith
you don't always think about.
Yeah, the faith we believe in these doctrines we've been talking about, this teaching, I don't like to say doctrines either, as if you could separate them all. This doctrine we've been learning is what people have always believed from the Scriptures. I mean, what the true Church has always taught. It wasn't always called Lutheran. But it was always taught. This is the apostolic teaching. If we're in error on that, we better fix that, right? So I'm not so arrogant as to say, well, you know, I subscribe to the Augsburg Confession, but if it could be proved that that contradicts with Scripture somewhere, well, then I'd have to abandon that part of it, or maybe the whole thing. My confession is going to change. But I haven't found that so far. So, we believe we are an apostolic church. In other words, we have the faith of the apostles because we let the Scriptures speak. We don't add to them and be legalists. And we don't take away and be, what, reductionists or whatever kind of label you want to throw on them. Catholic means universal. This is the Catholic faith. Apostolic. Well, we just said that, didn't we? Bound to the inspired word of Scripture from which we get our life. Now, we could put the confessions on the far right, but in the middle, he did mention Luther. And Luther's marks of the church, in other words, marks mean, how do you know where the church is? What visible sign do you have for the church that we see? In other words, when you want to find a church to join, what do you look for? You know, the Creed says these things. Luther said, well, the church is always preaching the gospel, it's baptizing for the forgiveness of sins, as the Lord's Supper, exercises the office of the keys in the pastoral ministry. It is praying, praising, giving thanks, and it's bearing the cross too, and suffering. But that's not what the question asks. It asks for the confessions. There are only two things there you'll find over and over again, and you learn this in the catechism. Where is the kingdom of God? In the, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom. Second petition. So when he gives us the Holy Spirit, so we believe His holy word and live holy lives according to it. Thy will be done. What does this mean? Well, the will of God is done when we teach the word of God rightly and when the sacraments are given out in the way that Christ gave them. So the word and the sacraments. The right word rightly taught, the sacraments rightly administered. That's where we look for the church. Now, I'll ask somebody why they joined your church. They'll say, oh, I like it here because it's friendly. I like it here because it's big or small. I like it because it has a school or a Sunday school or a preschool. I'm here because, you know, there's lots of reasons people join the church. But if you are looking for a church, you move and you're looking for one, what should you look for? Well, those two things first. Is the gospel rightly taught and preached? And are the sacraments given out in the way that Christ said they ought to be? You know, baptize, make all believers of all nations by baptizing. Didn't say just the people 8 years old and older. You know, and it's my body given for you for the forgiveness of sins. You know, it's given as and taught that this is really Christ's body. No explanation needed. You don't have to explain it away somehow so it makes sense. That's what you look for. Then you fill in, you know, do I like this? Do I like that? You know, sometimes people call up and say, Pastor, I want to transfer to a Methodist church. I say, oh, okay. Why do you want to do that? Well, they got a great youth group for my kids. I'm like, what? Is that what you want from a church? An experience for a couple of years for your kids? And then what? Well, usually what they want to say is they don't like you. Or something like that. I don't like your preaching. It stinks. But I'm like, well, go find another church that teaches the same way we do. You know, that's what you ought to find. Are you saying that what you believed before is wrong? Because they aren't going to teach these things over there. I mean, they teach Christ, but of course you go down to McKinley, you don't know what you'll find, right? Or that's Presbyterian, I'm sorry. I'm not putting people down, but you know what I'm talking about. You know, they got the gay lesbian sing-along group and all that down there. I'm like, what in common do we have here? You know. Okay. Now that I know you, you know, I can say these things. I'm out here screaming, thinking I'm a raving lunatic. Relate forms of civil government with high ecclesiastical perils. Well, how many hours you got here? I could go on all night. He mentioned the monarchy. And he said, that was the church government of the early church, wasn't it? James, the guy who had the bone box there, of ossuary, he's the head pastor in Jerusalem. You know, right after the death of Christ, till about 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed. So over that 40-year time period, he's the head guy. What he says goes. They don't have voters' assemblies. And when you get to Acts chapter 15, when the Gentiles and Paul go down to Jerusalem to try to settle this thing about circumcision, you know, what do we do with these Gentile Christians? And Acts says, it appeared to the Spirit of God and to us. Well, where are they getting the Spirit of God? Are they divining, you know? Well, they looked in the Scriptures. They looked through the Gospels. Well, Gospel of Matthew, they might have had. They remember the teaching of Christ. I mean, that's where the Spirit talks to us, isn't it? In an objective way. That's what they did. They studied the teaching of Christ and said, oh, okay, you don't have to be circumcised. But to not offend anybody, let's say you don't eat blood, the animals that are strangled, because that would give people the wrong idea that somehow you're getting life from the blood of the animal, which was a first century idea, those mystery religions. So, it appeared, you know, they didn't have a voters' assembly. They just had a bishop's assembly, and they studied the Scripture the way I read it. And that was okay. People didn't argue with that.
Well, if you think of the culture that they were beside with Jewish society, how their leaders would study for so many years, and you know, that's they were the authority, so that's who you go to. So
yeah. This is okay to them.
Yeah.
What about Calvin? What kind of government did he invent for the church?
The Presbyterian?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. He based it on a city government, didn't
city
he?
City fathers or city council.
Yeah. Thing. Geneva, Switzerland was run by the church. Mm-hmm. And it was strict. I mean, you didn't loiter outside at night. They'd lock you up, fine you. So city government. And they had teaching elders and ruling elders, the presbyters. And that's how they got the name Presbyterian, from Greek word presbyter. But really, we see that that's not a biblical differentiation of the ruling and the teaching. It just says episcopus, overseer, and presbyteris, elder, and the New Testament uses those synonymously. You know, we say pastor today, but that's really a 17th century term, really. Pastor. Priest was always the term that people used. But then again, in Lutheranism, we have a priesthood of believers, don't we? So it would get confusing if you called me the priest, and then you're all the priests too. So we say pastor. Only for me, it's hair pastor, right? All right. And then the Democratic. That he mentioned Church of England, and well, not really that, but the dissenters from the Church of England, which would be the Congregationalists, the Puritans, that come over here because, we mentioned earlier, they have a congregational thing, which I'll tell you about how the Missouri Synod got congregational polity. You want to know?
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they had bishops in Germany. Their head bishop was Martin Stephan. And the state-run church was very controlling then, because this was the time of the Great Awakening. This America was, less than 50 years old, and the whole world was looking to America. These ideals were waking up. And the German government, if you could call it government, there was all these different, almost 30 different states within what we call Germany and Prussia. But Saxony, southern Germany, were... people came from very tightly controlled. You didn't have meetings in your church anytime you wanted. You could only have at the time that you said the services were, because they thought that might be subversive. They were having people, after the French Revolution too, the people rising up against their leaders, so they clamped down on them. But in Dresden, there was a church there about 200 years old that was from the Czech Republic. These Czechs came over into Germany in the 16th century from the 30 Years' War. And they never went home. They just settled in. But they were Czechs, Czech Lutherans. Now, they all spoke German. After 200 years, their kids were fully amalgamated, but they still had a charter. So the government couldn't control their church. And that was an old tradition. They could have meetings anytime they wanted and so forth. Well, this Pastor Stephan, another thing that adds to it is rationalism, which in short is just, it was in vogue then, the understanding of science booming, Pascal and Newton's and Jefferson, and there are all these people who are really into science, and the idea was man's mind is such a great thing, it can absorb all this knowledge. And they thought theology ought to be the same way. We ought to be able to understand everything true about God. So if you went to church, you wouldn't hear a sermon about Jesus. You'd hear a sermon probably about how to improve the world, like how to get more milk out of your cows, good ways to lay out a city street, ways to raise children, and what languages to teach them, these kind of practical things. Martin Stephan comes to this church in Dresden, and he's a confessional Lutheran. He's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. He's baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which was people had fallen away from. They were doing it in the name of reason and liberty and peace, with rose petals instead of water. It was like the scriptures don't matter anymore. And people in droves are coming to his church over like 20-year period, and it really grows. It grew like fivefold, got up to over 1,000 members. This little church. Church growth the right way. Problem is, the people see that he is to be preserved. If they think if we lose this pastor, we're going to lose the gospel. because who are we going to get to fill this in? There's only a few pastors left thinking like this, and you can't preach this in any church. A government will throw you out. So he also gets some bad habits. He has free reign to the church's treasury, and it's a very wealthy church. And he's also not getting along with his wife really good. And he has to take these late-night walks. And they start having meetings all the time, and they hire a little clubhouse outside of town. I forget what it's called, but it's out in the country a little bit. Everybody go out there and have these prayer meetings all night. Government does not like this, but because of the Czech church, they let him do it, the Saxons. So to make a long story short, he gets arrested. They come out to break up one of these all-night church meetings, and he's not there yet. And when he gets there, the police are waiting, and he's got this young woman with him. You know, he's 50-some years old. He's got this 25-year-old babe with him. You know, he's been taking these walks. Power is starting to corrupt this guy. He gets arrested. He's banned from preaching in his church for public immorality. And all of a sudden, now the church has to leave America because we can't hear our pastor. We got to go get religious freedom. So they start kind of a treasury for emigration, and they book five ships. And in 1838, they cross the Atlantic, some 600 people, and they get to New Orleans, and then they go up to St. Louis and buy some land there. Problem is, when they get there, they find out he's still been carrying on with various young ladies in the congregation. In those days, you weren't alone with a woman you weren't married to. And anyway, one of the pastors in one of the congregations in St. Louis preaches this really heavy sermon on the sixth commandment about adultery. After the service, three women come up to him and confess adultery with the pastor, with the bishop. And the pastors in the group, there's five or six of them, decide, oh, we've got a huge problem here. But they're afraid to deal with this guy. So eventually, after wrangling for about a year, or not even that long, months, they get a boat, they pay somebody to row them across in Missouri, they dump them off in Illinois. And down in Redbud, have you ever heard of Redbud, Illinois? There's two Missouri Synod churches down there, and neither one will admit which one he started. But he became a pastor, people started coming, and built up some nice churches there, and eventually those churches joined the Synod. But they never reconciled with the guy, Martin Stephan. So after that,
you think they're going to elect another bishop?
What do? They say, oh, well, really, they have this huge crisis. Are we a church? We lost our bishop. In Germany, for the last 300 years, for 1,000 years, we always had bishops. Are we a church? Should we all go back to Germany? They were really thinking about this. Besides, the first winter was really bad. They almost starved because the guy took off with all the money. And he was spending all this. They were broke. They bought all this land, down terrible land in southern Missouri. And what are they going to do with it? They haven't even cleared the trees. They're laying out roads and bridges and things like that when they should have been planting crops. And it's only by the grace of God and their non-Lutheran neighbors gave them food through the winter that all these people survived. A lot of them died. Anyway, they decide, well, are we a church or not? They have this big debate. It's called the Altenburg Debate. That's in Altenburg, Missouri. And a guy named C.F.W. Walther, for the Walther League, he goes to the forefront. He's one of the pastors, and he says, even heterodox churches have a right to hear the gospel. Even though we were duped by this guy and we followed a man rather than Jesus, we have the right to hear the gospel, and we need to have pastors. So they decided, okay, but the congregation's going to have a lot of say in what goes on in our church. So they start modeling that. And they realize that this is really, they think, the purest form of church government. If the government will allow it, which it wouldn't in Germany, but will here, it's good for the people to run their own church. They don't decide the doctrine, that comes from the Bible, but how they're going to use their money. That's a short course on Missouri Synod history, why we have voters' assemblies, synod assemblies, controversies. Cole talks about that, doesn't he? He says,
just jumping ahead here, he says, where does it say, I want a six-word answer? Where's that?
Only the gospel guarantees the gospel.
That's it. Yeah, where is that? Anyway?
About your next question. Why does Scripture not prescribe a form of church?
Oh, okay. Yeah, only the gospel. If you have a bishop, if he's good, well, that's good. But if you have a bad one, that's bad. If you have a voters' assembly, if the people are all taught the doctrine and teaching of the church and how things ought to be, that's good. Educated lay people, because they'll make good decisions. If they don't know anything about the church and the word, that's bad, because they're going to be contradicting the pastor all the time. Or, you know, the people in the church that are trying to serve them. City government, you know, that just tends to get legalistic. So how does... Yeah, Jim?
I think that was the six-word quote he's looking for, but there's another one right there with it.
I found it too, yeah.
Christ remains Lord of the church.
Yeah.
And really addresses the same problem.
It does.
Another six-word.
Yeah. You got two six-word answers.
Yeah.
I think the first one is the best,
yeah,
though. But
yeah.
How does Trelsch distinguish between churches and sects? First of all, churches, what are they? Open to all, right? Anybody can come. They have confessions or statements of what they believe. Public confessions, it's not a secret. You know, a book like this that you can read, what does the Lutheran Church teach? What was this about a penitential system? I wasn't clear on that. But cooperates with society. You know, works in society. You know, go and vote. Take public office. Help your neighbor. Get to know people. Contrast that to sex. High entrance standards, he said. Believer's baptism. Now, I wouldn't say everybody that has believer's baptism is a sect. I would just say it's heterodox. That's not, I believe, the teaching of Scripture. Baptism isn't valid because you can think about it. It's valid because the Word of God says that you baptize somebody, it brings faith. Well, God is doing something in baptism. But there's other high extreme standards. You know, you will tithe. And the churches around here, they say, you will tithe 10%. You will go to church. You will join a home Bible study. And people think this is great, you know. They're going to make me be a good Christian. Enforce the standards through excommunication. Well, I mean, we have excommunication. But it's not to enforce, you know, make the church clean. It's there to try to save people before they end up in hell, right? The last thing you get to say to them is, unless you repent, you're going to end up in hell. And you're not a true believer anymore. You can't come to communion until you repent. And what else? Separate from society, right? It's against... We're the only ones. I think that's when it turns into a cult. It's when it says, we're the only ones that had the truth. Nobody else has the truth but me and our leader.
They use the truth to exclude everybody rather than bring them in and show them the way.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And sex and cult are different. I mean, you know, cult is. Roots of American denominationalism. Well, the confessions, first of all, they had different confessions that they all agreed to. Like, Lutherans have the Book of Concord and the catechisms. Presbyterians have the Calvin's Institutes, Heidelberg Catechism, things like that. The Episcopalians have their 39 articles. Roman Catholics have, you know, their Council of Trent and so forth, their catechism. Then languages. Even within confessional groups, you had Norwegian Lutherans, you had Swedish Lutherans. They couldn't talk. They were isolated. They came here. They had English-speaking Lutherans. And I think onto that, I don't find that in cold, but now it's the degree of which we follow the confessions. Because basically all Lutherans will say, I believe in the Scriptures and the Lutheran confessions. You have to say, what do you mean by that? you believe the Scripture is all true and without error? Oh, no! I mean, I believe the Bible has some errors in there. Some might say, this is not me speaking, but... the story of Noah, God doesn't expect us to really believe that. Great fish, you know, and it's a slippery slope. You get to decide what you want to follow in the Scripture or not. That's the problem with it. And then you end up nobody agreeing. You know, one guy believes Jesus is God, another one says, no, he's not. How can he be a Christian? The same principle of the confessions. They say, well, insofar, I subscribe and believe the confessions will teach them, insofar as they agree with Scripture. In other words, well, maybe only the first word agrees with Scripture and the rest of it doesn't. Okay. Now, to be a Missouri Synod clergyman, you got to say, these days, you got to say, I believe the Scriptures are inerrant and are the whole Word of God and agree to teach by them. And I subscribe unconditionally to the teachings of the Augsburg, or the Book of Concord, because I believe it is a correct exposition of Scripture. The congregations have to say that, too, in their constitution. That Scripture is the rule and norm of faith, and the confessions are the Scriptures properly understood. That's a safeguard for you, so that, A, if you require this of your pastor won't come in and start teaching you, you know, Baptist theology or something else, or New Age stuff. You can say, hey, buddy, you said you were going to teach us by this. Now, according to this, it says we ought to baptize our children, or whatever the point may be, or we don't believe in millennialism. It's good for the pastor because he knows he's going to a church when he's called that's supposed to want to listen to this. Now, everybody's in phases, too. I mean, the pastors are still learning when they get out of seminary, aren't they? And congregations are still learning. Even after being Lutheran for 100 years, they're still learning, aren't they? So you kind of got to, you know, work together here. And it's a trust thing. But it really is a good guarantee. It really does help when it works.
We don't need to go over this now, but I want to have a discussion with you later about the statement you said the congregation makes about the Bible being the rule and norm of their faith.
Mm-hmm.
I work with several people who are ELCA,
mm-hmm.
and we're just talking back and forth, and it's more about the struggle that ELCA is going through. And I remember one lady in particular commenting about, for the ELCA, that statement that the Bible is the norm of their faith, but that's only the way they state it. They don't state it that God's Word, or that the Bible is God's inerrant Word, and those kind of things.
Mm-hmm.
So, sometime I want to sit down and talk with you a little bit more about that. What you're doing there now.
Yes. I tend to paint with a big brush here, you know. I believe there are some really good pastors in the ELCA and a lot of good lay people. So don't think that I'm just, you know, but if we're taking what a church allows, and say, well, it allows that, is that its teaching?
Well, I was just surprised that the terminology was very similar to what she was saying.
Oh, yeah.
I hadn't expected that.
Yeah, I mean, you look at the ELCA Constitution, and it says Scriptures and Confession, but they didn't practice.
Yeah.
And they would commune about anybody. The Lutheran Confessions don't say that.
Yeah.
You don't commune the Calvinists. The Anabaptists, because they don't believe in the sacraments.
Okay.
And you're saying one thing, but then you're doing another.
Yeah.
So. Okay. Fundamentalists, Modernist series. Oh, this is interesting here. What is one of the results of the fundamentalist modernist debates of the 19th century? Now, It's so, you know, within your own church body, you get kind of, they paint it liberal, conservative, but I don't think that's very good. You get people that, you know, on different ends of the spectrum, but you agree to work together because you're the same confession. But they tend to look at things in different ways. And the wider that gets, you start seeing people in other denominations of other confessions, and you start agreeing with them in some principles, not in their doctrine, but just the way they carry themselves and think what the church ought to be. For example, when I was out in Nebraska, there was a guy sending his kid to our school out there, and I got to be very good friends with him. He used to drive 20 miles one way to bring his kid to our Lutheran school out of the country. Then he got a call to Norfolk, Nebraska. He was in the neighborhood of Pastor McPike, the same town. So I'd go up to see Pastor McPike once in a while and see this guy's named Bill Nottage Tacey. We were so close because we saw things so together. And he loved Luther. He knew Luther better than most Lutheran pastors and better than I did. He just loved reading Luther. He quoted it in the sermons all the time. People thought they were in a Lutheran church. You know, I quote Luther. But we had so much agreement together. But obviously, he was a Calvinist. Didn't believe in the sacraments the same way I did. Believed in double predestination. But I knew that, and I could accept that. And I don't believe that. In his church, there was a big movement to go back to the confessions of the Heidelberg Catechism and their doctrinal statements. Just like in Missouri Synod, we hold those very high. And he thought that was great. So this is an example. You see, cross ties with people in other churches. And I think that's okay. As long as you regard your confession, you say, I know where our differences are, and that's okay. Respect that. That really frees you up. I remember one time I went to the Stephen ministry thing down in Florida, in Orlando. The church sent me down there for a week of seminars on, how to care for people. I was sitting at a table with 10 women and one guy for a week. And over the time, I discovered that most of them were ordained women of Methodist, Presbyterian, and other groups, Episcopal. And they knew I was Lutheran. They didn't know what kind. And then they found out I was very Synod Lutheran, and they knew we didn't ordain women. They said, well, you were so nice to us, and you sat with us this whole week. I said, well, I think you're great people. I don't think that the Scripture supports the ordination of women, but your church obviously trusts you, and I respect that. You're a colleague, but theologically, I don't agree with what you're doing. And they thought, oh, okay. Because we had developed so much in common that week. Mm-hmm. So, it's not warfare. It's confession. What do you believe? So, what else we got here? What's the purpose for seeking harmony in life and witness? Well, just to have a united front, right? A united witness for God's word and will for his people. We don't want to be hanging our dirty laundry out there in front of the world. I mean, that's what makes the Synod scandal so bad, is it's in the newspapers. People who don't know what the Missouri Synod is, pick that up. All they know is we're fighting over some Yankee Stadium thing. And it's getting ugly. They don't know anything about what we believe. You don't do that. You have your discussions internally in the family. That's a terrible witness. But, people so afraid they're going to prove wrong, they're trying to rally the support, so they talk to the press on both sides. Reflect different approaches to unity witnessed by those who suggest the need for confessional lines drawn between church bodies and those who suggest the priority of a single organization. What in the world does that mean?
That's a good question.
Here's what I wrote. I don't know if it's right. What you believe is important and makes the unity over the style, the history, the language, and the feelings. Packaging should reflect the product. What was I thinking? Unity and witness. Is this the need for confessional lines? Oh, I think a single organization.
It means you don't get up in Yankee Stadium and pray with people who don't believe the same way you do.
Yeah.
Because then all of a sudden you lose your identity and you become this group of people.
That's an example. Yeah. That's the bad thing about it. I mean, the good thing is that people are saying, well, the name of Jesus was mentioned there, and otherwise probably wouldn't have been, supposedly. But you got that I looked at the tape, and I saw a guy saying, well, a guy said it in whatever language, Aramaic or Arabic, and then there was a female translator, and she said, this is the prayer parade, there is one God, no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. I'm like, well, Jesus versus Muhammad right there. And what are we doing in this? But yeah, you this is the huge disagreement here. And some people say, well, the name of Jesus, and others say, yeah, but the name of Allah stuck over it. And anything else. But what you believe is more important than having the single organization. Now, we're the Little Missouri Synod. Some people think we ought to join the ELCA, We ought to just ordain women, loosen up our theology a little bit, we can be one Lutheran church and just take over. Wouldn't that be great? Make the church one. What's the cost? What are we going to have to do that? what they've had to do, the poor church, to have open communion with the Episcopalians, they had to promise that all the new pastors would be ordained with an Episcopalian bishop present so that they could have what's called apostolic succession. It's a tradition. They said, well, this is a tradition to them, so we got to do it here. But you know, that's like saying that your ordination isn't valid unless you do this. And why? To maintain some history lesson? I mean, I'm not against apostolic succession, but it's not required for the office of the ministry. It's just a decoration. It's a nice symbol.
Ceremony.
Yeah. But they're tied into this legal thing now. And there's been a few pastors who ordained. They said, we're not submitting to this. Mm-hmm. Three or four of them ordained where there was no bishop present. So are they pastors? I say they are. Well, better not. I don't know if the denomination will recognize that. I suppose they will. Episcopalians won't. Okay. But I think more closer to us is the packaging, you know. What you dress your church up and who you're trying to appeal to, it better be your message. If it's just a non-sacramental, feel-good theology of the glory, you know, that the Christian is always on top and we're always excited, that's not what we teach. I mean, we've been talking about suffering today, haven't we? That's part of our marks of the church, in a sense, isn't it? So we package it to get people in, but when they get in, it's a bait and switch, and they find out what we really believe, they're going to stick around. That we can't teach them the truth. We've got a lot to share. How does the distinction inform our response to parachurch organizations as well as questions of church fellowship in the ecumenical movement? Include a comment on altar and pulpit fellowship in youth and in foreign mission. Wow, that's... Anybody write a doctoral dissertation?
No.
Well, the parachurch, what do you think of this? I mean, they do a lot of good things, don't they? You got, what is it? University Christian Fellowship. You got, what's the other one here? Campus Crusade.
FCA.
FCA.
Fellowship of Christian.
Lots of groups around here, and they're not a church, but they get kids together and do mission work on campuses. A lot of our kids like going to their meetings and stuff. Is that good? Are there any drawbacks?
You're not quite sure what their theology is.
They have a theology, don't they? It's very minimal, but they have one.
Yep.
And I doubt baptismal regeneration is a part of it. I doubt sacramental presence of Christ is a part of it. I doubt the passivity of the believer or the human passivity in conversion. In other words, you reach out for Christ. I bet it's a theology. At least if you examine how they run their stuff. Yeah. Is that confusing for kids? Sure was for me. When I was a teenager, I used to be in the campus life. Really loved it. You know, went around. We used to have singing groups, singing churches. We didn't have altar calls, thank goodness. I'd get so confused because I loved my church, Lutheran Church. But, you know, there was this give your life to Jesus. I don't know how many times I did that. It never stuck. It didn't work. I thought, maybe I'm not a Christian. Finally, somebody gave me one of these, and I was reading on conversion in there. Like, this is what I believe, but nobody ever explained it to me, at least in a way I could understand. I started reading about election. Oh, okay. Yeah, we're predestined, but God doesn't say predestines people to hell. I was getting all this stuff from my Presbyterian friends. God predestined, are you the elect or not? It all depends on knowing. When were you converted? You got to know that date. I'm like, wow, now I got a theology. And that's when I decided, that's why I want to be a minister. It's like, we got real theology here. You can study this stuff. So, we have doctrine. And unless we teach our kids that doctrine carefully and they get out there, was telling my kids, confirmation, we had questioning last night. One of the questions is, why do we baptize infants? And they're like, oh, they're all nations. Is it that's enough? And I said, no, there's other reasons. I'm not trying to drill it into them. I say, when you get to high school and you start hanging out with your friends and they say, when were you saved? And you say, well, I was baptized. They're going to say, uh-uh. You were baptized as a child. That's no good. How do you know you're a Christian? They better have some answers, you know. You're going to want to know. What do you say to them? You've got to defend the faith. So that's the situation they're going to be in. That's why Christian education is so important, isn't it? We can get to this next lesson.
Thanks for indulging me. I just told that, you know. I mean, this isn't about you learning. It's about me having the need to talk.
Get that on tape.
That's why you're a pastor. You just, you know, you have a capital audience all the time.
Wait a minute. That's not the right one.
Next week,
public ministry.
Oh, boy.
Read up.
Yeah. We talked a little bit about that. Well, more polity, but read on that. This differentiation between, I mean, all believers are now priests to Jesus. They've been cleansed to serve God. Only the high priest who's washed can go into the Holy of Holies, right? But when Jesus dies, that's opened up, isn't it? And now he's made us all priests. And we'll talk about what priests do. And then we'll talk about what pastors do. He hasn't made us all pastors, has he? The ministry is not this higher level like it is in the Roman Catholic Church, you know, where you ascend to that and then you're more sure of your salvation or if you become a nun. The ministry is like side by side with the priesthood of all believers. The minister is one of them guys, but he's one that God calls and the congregation calls to carry out some important tasks and to represent Christ to the church. So there are some qualifications for that. Look up, too, if they cite those passages in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Look up those in those letters because that will help you understand, you know, this big question of why women, why no women, what about divorced clergy, what about, you know, these things? We gotta be looking at the scripture when we try to talk about those things. So, okay? And you have this nice question in, that's chapter 18. What is hell?
Sitting through one of your lectures, Pastor, right? Did you all work ahead on this? For tonight,
well, we did this chapter.
We started reading. Yeah.
But you didn't answer all the questions, or some of you might have. You have.
Well, we thought we'd do the whole chapter and then go as far as we could go. And we didn't get started.
That's as far as we got.
Mm-hmm. As far as we got, which is great.
I'll save my sideshows next week, so we'll get through it.
No, it was all very good.
Yes, me either.
How about prayer request. Would you like to add prayer in if you have needs tonight? As we have occasion to? I'll leave some time for that, okay. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your church, for the one church that you see everywhere, wherever you have brought people to faith through the ministry of the Spirit and the means of grace. Thank you for giving us a church that holds these things forth as the beacon that they are, the light to the world. Your word, rightly taught, and the gifts of baptism, the supper, and the forgiveness of sins as a place to experience you on earth. And thank you for what they've done in our lives, from turning us from a dead end to an open road, which goes on forever. Bless us tonight as we go our ways. Be with us and guide us safely. Bless our sleep and may we rest under the shadow of your angels tonight. Wake us in the morning to serve you.
and hear our prayers and petitions that we offer before you now.